The Christian and the Lordship of Christ, Part 1. A talk in the series, Issues in a Biblical Worldview, was presented by Ron Julian on January 7, 1992, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and some of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Mr. Julian's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
Let me start out by explaining to you what sort of a thing we're going to do here for 3 weeks. We're not exactly in a series in this little chunk of the program. This is kind of a catch-all for whatever particular stuff we're not going to talk about of any sort whatsoever. So this has nothing to do with whatever was talked about in this lot last time. And you may, even given the title of this section, not have much of an idea of what we're going to talk about. Let me try to spell that out a little bit. I have been interested for a while in a debate that has been going on in the evangelical community over something that usually gets referred to as lordship salvation. The issue is a pretty fundamental and gut-level one, I think, in some ways. It's what does it take to be saved? How do you get saved? What is faith supposed to look like? The way that lordship comes into the picture is the way people talk about the question is usually something along these lines. Is it enough to get saved by accepting Jesus as my Savior, or must I go on to accept him as Lord as well? And what they mean by those distinctions usually is accept him as Savior means I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that's it. I accept that, sure, I'll buy that, and so I'm saved. That would be the simple view, the non-lordship sort of view. The lordship salvation says, no, that's not enough. You have to admit that Jesus is Lord, that is, he's Lord and Master, he deserves my obedience, and so I have to obey him and live a righteous life of one sort or another in order to be saved. Would it be possible for me to accept Jesus' offer of salvation and then look at his demand for obedience and say, oh, no, I'm not interested in doing that, but I will take salvation, thanks, and go on? That's the way the debate is usually put. I have been interested in that debate partly because some real important questions, the most important questions to me in my faith, are involved in that. Is what is the Christian life supposed to look like? What is it that God expects from us? What is it that we can expect from God? All of that kind of stuff is wrapped up in this question. Another reason that I've been interested in it is because I have been dissatisfied with both sides of the debate. I don't think that either side has done a very good job of addressing this issue. And what I mean by both sides is there are people who are writing books about this. There's this guy writing a book against this guy, and so this guy comes out with a book against this guy. And if you look at both of them, neither one of them, I think, has really answered the question very well. So I am in the process of foolishly probably jumping into the fray and writing a book of my own on this topic. And so I'm in the process of trying to think through what I think about all this stuff and get it down in a way that makes reasonable sense. Well, in these 3 weeks, I've got 10 chapters planned for this book, and I can't possibly go into all of the stuff that I'm planning to go into there. In terms of what we're going to do in this class, I'm going to come at it from a slightly different perspective. I mean, just our approach to the question is going to be a little different than what I have been doing in this book. But we're going to talk about this issue. Particularly, we're going to concentrate for this 3 weeks on this question of what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? What does Jesus' Lordship have to do with this thing at all? In Romans 10, there's a famous section. Everybody in this debate talks about this passage a lot. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, so but it has that confess Jesus as Lord as part of this. This is this formula. How do you get saved? Well, we can go and look at Romans and it'll tell you how you get saved. You believe that God raised him from the dead and you confess Jesus as Lord. That's how you get saved. If you do those two things, then you'll be saved. Isn't that what Paul is saying in that? It raises a lot of questions because if we take that approach, we do run into a problem that we could point to a lot of other statements in the Bible that tell you how to get saved too. And they don't say that. They say something different. So how do you decide? You sort of add them all up and make a list. Okay, I confess Jesus is Lord. I believe he's raised from the dead. I believe that he was the Christ. Go out to all the different things that might be on that list. But a larger sort of issue gets raised by all of this, and that is, it's sort of funny when you think about it. Why is it that God would work it so that you get saved based on believing a certain bit of theology about a particular Jewish individual in history? I mean, why believing that Jesus was Lord, why would that save you? And I've heard many people complain about Christians' view of salvation and say, well, you know, it's like saying, well, this person believes in UFOs and this person doesn't, and we just throw the dice that people who believe in UFOs get saved and people who don't believe in UFOs don't. I mean, how can you control what you believe? You believe whatever it is that seems to make the most sense to you. What is the relationship between believing things like that and getting saved? Another similar sort of question, what is the relationship between having a particular piece of theology in my arsenal and the rest of my life? What difference does it make, really, what you believe about theological questions like that when it gets right down to what you have to do every day? And why would God care? Nobody's asking me what I think about theology as I'm living my life. I have to deal with my kids. They don't ask me whether Jesus is Lord. They don't ask me what the Messiah means, any of that kind of stuff. So what does that have to do with anything? And it's not so easy a question to answer as you might think. I mean, we sort of accept it. I mean, everybody knows that you're supposed to believe that stuff in order to get saved. But when you start to try to explore it, it's actually not so easy to answer that question of why believing those things would be the key to salvation, unless we want to just say that God just sort of picked an arbitrary kind of way of bringing salvation back. Now, so we'll talk about this a little bit. As I say, we want to get at some of the issues raised in the Lordship Salvation debate. And in these 3 weeks, we're going to center around this notion of Lordship. What was the Bible talking about when it talks about that stuff? And then what are the implications of that for our beliefs and our life and all of that kind of stuff? The debate itself, let me make a little chart here for you. I have this tendency to call the opponents of Lordship Salvation as free salvation. I made this up. This is not, you won't hear other people using this language necessarily, but here the idea is you must submit to his Lordship in order to be saved and obey and all that kind of stuff. And here the idea is no, we're free from any such obligation. One of the books that real popular about as an opposition to that perspective is called Absolutely Free. It's totally just, all you have to do is believe it, accept Jesus as Savior, believe that he rose from the dead for your sins. That's it. That's the end of it. There's nothing more to it. And that's what he means by free. So, just to kind of give you a picture here of what we're dealing with, I've got two on this side and one on this side. People who have ventured into this area and have been arguing about this stuff. Ryrie, who is a teacher at Dallas Seminary, says concerning Christ's Lordship that the reason that we have to confess Jesus as Lord, what that means, to confess his Lord, is what, if you look back in the Old Testament, the word Lord is often used to refer to God. And in fact, as we'll see in a minute, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of the name Yahweh, it put in the Greek word Kurios, which means Lord. So Lord is like God's proper name in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when Paul said that you have to confess Jesus as Lord, what that means is that you have to believe that Jesus is God. That is, that Jesus, just as Lord referred to God in the Old Testament, so saying that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God. So Lord equals God. And so if you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't be saved. If you do believe Jesus is God, you will be saved. That's Riley. Jesus is God, and he rose from the dead through the king. But the Lord part is believing that he's God. MacArthur, he buys that up to a point. Yeah, he says, that saying that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God. But he goes on to argue, well, so, but that doesn't solve your problem. If you're saying that Jesus is God, what kind of a God would he be if he didn't have to obey him? And isn't God sovereign? Doesn't God rule over everything? So, sure, Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God, but that means you have to obey him. So, for MacArthur, there's two things. People who don't believe that Jesus is God can't be saved, but also people who don't submit to his rule as God can't be saved either. Well, absolutely. But, of course, he would give, you have to, if we were to get into his full picture, he would say that it's by, you know, the power of the Spirit and all that kind of stuff. I mean, if God has empowered us to obey. Well, no, he wouldn't go that far, but you could look pretty good. As far as I can tell, if you read MacArthur's stuff, you could, might not have made it through the day without sinning, but you might have made it through the day for nobody knows, at the very minimum. I don't want to be flipped with what he's saying, but he paints a pretty strong picture of, you know, you're going to be good and getting better all the time is what your life is going to look like. Well, yeah, that gets real tricky. I don't know if we're going to have a chance to talk about that in here, but there's a real good book coming out. Okay, now, Hodges is another one who's on the free salvation side. He, again, he's against MacArthur. He teaches with Dallas along with Riley. He has something totally different. He doesn't buy what Riley says here about Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. He agrees, or at least let's say this. Maybe he does agree that it means he's God. But he agrees with MacArthur that you have to obey Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. But what Hodges says is that when Romans talks about being saved, it's not talking about salvation, like not going to hell and going to heaven. Instead, when it says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, the salvation that he's talking about there is, after you become a Christian, there are two roads you can go down. You can go down a kind of a carnal, fruitless sort of Christian experience where you're going to have lots of suffering and pain because you're doing stupid and disobedient stuff. But you can also have a more empowered, righteous, reaping the rewards, fruitful kind of experience. And salvation for him is to be saved out of that fruitless experience into the fruitful experience. So it has nothing to do with being saved ultimately. The way he solves the problem is you don't have to confess Jesus as Lord to be saved from going to hell. You have to confess Jesus as Lord to be saved from a life of fruitlessness and futility. And so, and you're not going to get rewards in heaven, too. When you won't be getting any rewards because you're not doing anything good in this life. So submitting to Jesus' lordship in this life is the way to get rewards and to be fruitful and all of that kind of stuff, but it is not the way to be saved. Okay? So we can see on this side, MacArthur is the one emphasizing obedience as one of the key signs, righteousness, obedience, submission, surrender, all of those kinds of words, as being the sign of a true Christian faith. These guys are saying, no, MacArthur, you're wrong about that. You're putting too great a burden on people. Faith is merely believing that Jesus is God and that he died for your sins. That's the, okay? So we can see that everybody is pretty much in agreement that the fact that Jesus is Lord, that means that he's God, and that you have to believe that as a part of this package. But the debate is over whether the implications of that are you have to obey or whether you don't. Now, just in a nutshell, my problem with the whole thing is that on this side, they have made faith into something that is too small. Faith is more than just believing the fact that Jesus rose from the dead for your sins. It is a more fundamental change of heart than that. To be trusting God in a new and powerful way. And that trust, I would argue, and the thrust of my argument in the stuff that I'm writing is that trust has an impact on our life. It does do something to the way we live. We're not the same anymore having that kind of trust in our lives. And so this picture that you could just sort of believe the facts and then cruise along and forget it is not right. And in particular, one of the worst things about this perspective is that they tend to argue on this side that faith is a one-time event. You believe it once, and you get in, and then you could stop believing it, and it wouldn't matter. You'd still be saved. And I think the biblical picture is quite clear that you have to persevere. On this side, though, MacArthur has made the fact that faith has some sort of an impact in our lives, he has confused that with righteousness and godliness itself, and said, you have to show major signs of righteousness and godliness in your life, or else you have a false faith. And what I'm trying to say in the middle of all of this stuff is that, yes, faith has an impact on my life, but it is not necessarily to be equated with righteousness and obedience, and that it could be true at one and the same time, that I could be faithful, I mean, truly trusting God in a significant way and having it impact my life in a significant way, and yet I could be struggling with sin and disobedience in a major way at the same time, in a way that someone like MacArthur never really allows for. And in fact, I would say that most of us, that's where we're sitting. That's what it looks like. Okay. Now, that's in a nutshell what the debate is about. There are lots of issues involved in it all. What I want to do tonight is to start out by talking theology. We're going to back up from this sort of gut-level question, gosh, do I have faith or not? You know, do I have what it takes or not? And back up and look at this notion of what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And what's the significance of that in the New Testament? Why do they talk about it? And why are we supposed to confess it? And what's the relationship with that to salvation? And then we'll, in the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about some of the other life implications of all of this stuff. Okay, I want to start by not talking about the word Lord at all or any particular word. I just want to paint a picture which I'm sure some of you have heard me paint before, but this is a picture that's very relevant to this concept. So let me start there. We start with the idea God as the creator of the world, God made everything that's here. And the Old Testament talks about God, very rightfully so, as being the ruler over all creation. He's the king of the world. He made it the right, the power and the right to rule over everything that he made. But God, in Genesis, when he made the world, put man in the middle of it, and he told man, us, human beings, men and women, that we have been given an authority over this creation, that we are to rule over this creation. So even from the very first chapter in the Bible, there's this kind of notion of a derivative authority, that God made everything, but we have been given the authority to rule over the creation that he made. The problem that we see very quickly is that the rebellion of mankind makes this rule sort of problematic. We're not going to do a very good job of it because we have become rebels, sin has captured, death has captured us, and the world has become a pretty ugly sort of place. In the midst of a picture that is pretty ugly of what the kind of place the world has become, we see in the middle of Genesis that God comes to a particular person, Abraham, and says, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to bless you, and in fact, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I am going to come and do something in you that is going to be a blessing for the entire world. Well, we know now have seen what the fuller picture. For instance, you're probably aware that Paul says in Galatians that Abraham had the gospel preached to him in that line. When God told him, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," Paul said, "That's the gospel that was preached to Abraham there." It wasn't very specific, but the blessing that comes through Abraham to the world, including to himself, is the blessing that is more specifically spelled out down the line in the gospel. That's what God was talking about to Abraham. What he was doing ultimately in Christ is what he had in mind when he was talking to Abraham. So Abraham comes along. He is going to become the founder of a great nation. And it is through that nation that this blessing is going to come. And my understanding is that ultimately we're talking about it coming down to Jesus as the one that, as the product of that nation, that is going to bring this blessing. A little farther down the line, we come to the nation of Israel having been set up, and there is a throne, there is a ruler in the middle of that nation that God has set there. This is David. And God comes to David and gives him a great promise and says, "Your throne is going to last forever," meaning it's not going to be the case that I'm going to take this throne that you're sitting on and decide that I'm not happy with your family anymore and put some other family on it. Your family is going to sit on this throne forever. It's going to be, in fact, an eternal throne. Forever this throne is going to rule over Israel. As we start to move along, this, by the way, is what's referred to as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David. Just as there is the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham about the blessing and so forth. Now there's this covenant he makes with David. We can see in something like Psalm 2, starts out, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There's this picture in Psalm 2 that this king that God has put on the throne is not just ruling over Israel, but has authority, in some sense, over all the nations of the world. This is an incredibly significant throne that has been set up. It's going to last forever. It's going to rule over all the world. And there is this picture that slowly gets developed of this great blessing that's going to come to the world through this throne. Well, when that throne is thrown down, when the Babylonians and the Assyrians, as they invade Palestine, this raises a big question. What about this promise, about this eternal throne? Yes, we knew that God would, he has his rod, and he will at times punish, and so we understand he's acted here because of the apostasy of the nation, but what about this throne? And this is when the prophets start to talk over and over again about one descendant of David who is going to come and reestablish this throne and sit on it in a unique way. Now it's not an endless succession of here's one of David's sons and then a grandson and then a great-grandson and on like that, but there's this one person that's going to come and sit on this throne and going to fulfill all of these promises that God has made. God's kingdom is going to come in. That is, God's rule over all the earth is going to be established through this chosen representative, the son of David, that's going to sit on the throne and rule over the earth with the authority that God has given him and in God's name, and bring righteousness and peace, freedom from the enemies. Israel has promised that they're going to be free from their enemies and all of that sort of stuff. The prophets, this language of the new covenant starts to come in, where God is going to write his law on their hearts and put a new heart within them. And these great promises start to get associated with this age that is coming, when this king is going to come and bring all of these things about. When the nation is restored from captivity, they're restored, but they're still waiting for the other shoe to drop, because where is this Davidic king? There are still enemies out there. There's still all this. The world is not really a garden here. It's still a mess. Where is this king who's going to come and make all of this happen? When the New Testament opens, the first line in the New Testament in Matthew says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, lots of people who claim to be a son of David and a son of Abraham, but the whole point of this is to say, by pinpointing Jesus as a son of Abraham and a son of David, this validates the claim that this gospel is going to make, is that this is the one. This is the guy who has come to fulfill what God promised. The promise that was made to Abraham, that through his family, the entire world would be blessed, this is the guy. The promise that was made to David, that his throne was going to last forever and bring blessing to the world and all of that, this is the guy that's going to fulfill that. So the New Testament is about, fundamentally, the notion that Jesus is this king. He is sitting on the throne of Israel, but that throne, by extension, is a throne that rules over the entire world. Jesus is that king, the kingship that he is rightfully his. So, and that's the irony of Satan tempting him in the wilderness, if you know, look at all these kingdoms of mine and I'll give them to you. Jesus knew that at the end of that very difficult road, they were all going to be his. I mean, he is the ruler over it all. That was the, as many people have suggested, and I think it's probably true, that probably one of the attractive things about Satan's offer was that there was a way to get there without having to go to the cross. Okay, now, in the Gospels, we start out here. Luke tells us about a prophecy that Zacharias, the son of, the father of John the Baptist, gives. I'll just read you a few lines here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, this Davidic person that we've been waiting for. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Zacharias is picking up on this language that was promised in the Old Testament, that when this king comes, he's going to free Israel from their enemies. Very relevant to Israel in this situation, the Romans are all around them. But that's not the extent. In fact, that's just the beginning of what it was that Jesus' kingship was all about. Because all of these promises about putting a new heart in his people and writing his law in their heart and all of that stuff, all of that goes along with this age that the king was going to bring in. And in fact, is really the central part of it. A passage that I often refer to is in Acts 3, right at the end. You just look at 3:24. Peter, this is an early sermon of Peter. He says, likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you that I'm talking to here, folks, who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Peter is saying here, look, the prophets have been talking about the coming of these days. Abraham was told, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is a blessing that was going to come through Abraham to all of the families of the earth. And then Peter says, it's for you first that God raised up his servant, that is, Jesus, and sent him to bless you. That is, he's echoing the language that was given to Abraham. He's talking about the blessing that was promised that was going to come to Abraham. To bless you, and what is the nature of that blessing? It is by turning you, every one of you, from your wicked ways. So the blessing, as Peter understood it, is the at least the central part of that blessing, was he was sent to bless them and us by turning us from our wicked ways. So what it means for this king to arise and this king's rule to come in is actually has a whole variety of facets to it, but it centers around this work of restoration that he has come. He has come to make things right. The world is in a bad way and he has come to fix it. That's what that king's rule is all about. So it's not, as we start to talk about what it means for Jesus to be king, we have to say, yes, it is true that he, as king, deserves, has the right to, our obedience. But that's way too simple a way of looking at it, because the problem with the world is not the kind of place that obeys a king like Jesus. His kingship starts out fundamentally with this idea of the restoration that he has come to bring, so that his rule might be able to extend over all the earth. It is his work of restoration that makes it possible for any such obedience to his rule to come about. So, and we're going to talk about that more as we go along. That's going to be a real important concept. Now, Jesus is, in fact, this king. He's the son of David that had been promised all that time. Let's look at some words that are going to be important to sort some of this stuff out. About God and talk about the king. Hebrew, Greek, and English here. Normally I wouldn't bother you with this stuff, but it's sort of important to sort out some of these issues that Hodges, Ryrie, and MacArthur have raised for us. We sort of have to go into this. Talk about God. In Hebrew there was God's name, Yahweh, or however that was pronounced. In Hebrew writing, the vowels were not written out. And later, Jewish scribes wrote in the vowels for most of the words, but they didn't give us the right vowels for this because they were superstitious about pronouncing the name of God. They didn't want to tell you how to say it because they didn't want you to accidentally say it. You're probably familiar with that. The word Jehovah that we know about is taking the vowels from another Hebrew word that they stuck in there and putting them together with these letters. Jehovah. Jehovah, but that's not the way it is. Probably something like Yahweh. But anyway, that was the name of God. Often, he was referred to by this word, very often, Adonai, meaning Lord. The word Adon, like that, means Lord. Adonai has a little piece stuck on it. I think of it kind of like the British, the way someone who is not here would say to someone who was, Milord. You can just write it like Lord, like that. So it sort of becomes like one word. It's just a title. Lord, Lord. You're not really saying anything. It's just become a title that you use. Well, that's what this is. This is a title for God that gets used so often in referring to him that this piece sort of has lost all its meaning. And in fact, basically, this is another way of talking about God. Call God Yahweh, just call him Adonai. Now, the interesting thing that this word Lord also is used, Adon, is used for the king. Lord, as in Lord, Master, is very common to refer to anyone who is above you in any sense with this word Lord. So the king is often uses this word in particular, Adon, Lord, in referring to the king. And there's one other word that we want to throw in here in Hebrew, king, and that's the word Mashiach, anointed one. That word was used to refer to the king. Now we don't just mean the coming king someday, but kind of David and Solomon and all of them. These words were used. Okay? Now when we come along in Greek, the word kurios in Greek, that's the word for Lord. So it makes sense that they would have used that to translate this. And we use it over here for this one. And because they didn't like to use the name Yahweh, the tendency was for people, when they saw God's name Yahweh, they said Adonai instead. And at least the later scribes did. Because they didn't want to say Yahweh, because they didn't say God's name. So in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it says Yahweh, they say Kurios too. So it's all Lord. Yahweh is translated as Lord. Adonai is translated as Lord. Adon is translated as Lord, Kurios. And so, if you're talking about God, you could call him Kurios. If you're talking about the king, you could call him Kurios. Either one. You see plenty of both. When we get to English, our English Bibles, for some reason, have carried this tradition on. For some reason, English Bibles are afraid of the name Yahweh. None of them use it. I don't know why. Well, maybe. But I don't know of any offhand that do. So, whenever the Old Testament says Yahweh, we translate it Lord. Whenever it says Adonai, we translate it Lord. Although, and if the two of them are together, we translate it Lord God, or something like that, different things that come up with. And then, of course, this one, whenever it's Lord referring to the king, we translate that Lord too. I forgot to mention up here, I'm sure all of you know. Messiah in Greek, anointed in Greek, is the word Christos, which is where we get the word Christ. So, Christ in English is, we decided, to use Christos as a title instead of translating it again from the Shiach Anointed One to Christos in Greek Anointed One. We could have said Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One instead of calling him Christ. And that's what we're saying. So he's the Messiah, he's the Christos, he's the Anointed One. So here are these terms that we've got to deal with here. We see Jesus referred to, we see the king referred to as Messiah or Christos type, translated in English, Christ. We see him referred to as Lord. And we see God referred to in our English Bibles as Lord all over the place. Well, here are some points to consider then as we think about some of this stuff. There's one point I wanted to make. It's just a simple point, but remember at the beginning I told you what Hodges and Riley say about this stuff. The big debate is over whether Lord is something that we're supposed to confess about Jesus in order to be saved, and whether that has any of the significance of his being master or ruler. And that's what the big debate is about. But I have a hard time understanding why that is. Because everyone agrees, if you go through the Gospel of John over and over again, the Gospel of John says that things like, this has been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that you might have life in his name. Well, that's believing this over here. Christ, Anointed One. That is, you're saying that Jesus is the King. He's the one King who has come to fulfill all those promises. That's what you have to believe to get saved. Well, remember the Psalm 2 thing that, I mean, this is an example. This is the Messiah speaking. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. That's the kind of language that's used about this Christ that we're talking about. We're saying that Jesus is that one. So if settling this question were as simple as saying, do the terms that are used concerning Jesus imply that he is a ruler who deserves obedience? There's no question. We say Jesus Christ all the time. Every time we say that, we're saying that Jesus is the one who has rule over all the nations. He's got the rod in his hand. You better watch out, because if you don't get yourself in line with what he's got in mind here, you're going to pay for it. I mean, all that language, this is the best. So my first point is, if that were enough to settle the issue, then I don't understand what the free salvation are even, what do you think they can argue for there? That Jesus is king and ruler. He is the one who deserves to be obeyed. And that is a part of the doctrine that we have been asked to believe. So if that settled the question of what my life is supposed to look like, then there would be no question. The Lordship salvationists are right, and the free salvationists are wrong. That would do it. The problem is that that's not really a very good way to settle the issue at all anyway, as I was saying. We still have some things to deal with. The fact that Jesus is that king and deserves that kind of obedience doesn't yet say anything about what God expects my life to look like. We still have to sort that out. But the fact that he is that, and that it is part of the doctrine that saves us, in some sense, there's no question about that. Jesus being Christ means he is that one who deserves that obedience. So it's not confusing. Okay, now, my next point that I want to make is, and I've probably telegraphed where I'm going here pretty clearly, the word kurios, or Lord, that we see in the Old Testament is used both for God and for this king, that we're the king who sat on the throne back then, and by extension, this king that we're waiting for to come now. So when we say Jesus is Lord, are we saying Jesus is God, Jesus is Yahweh, or are we saying Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Lord, he is the ruler, the master, just as the other kings were referred to that way? Probably the easiest place to see where that kind of thing becomes an issue is in Psalm 110. It's fairly famous. It gets used, referred to over and over again in the New Testament. The beginning of Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, well, see, this is where we run into the problem right there. In our English translation, it says, the Lord says to my Lord. It's always sounded funny. I mean, what is that? Who's talking to whom here? But if you look at the Hebrew, what we're looking at is, in Hebrew, it says, Yahweh says to my Adon. Okay? That is, this is Yahweh, God, speaking to my Master and Lord. That's what the language is getting at. This is a psalm of David. And that's, Jesus asked the question about this very psalm. You know, I've heard you guys say that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be the son of David, which is true. He's not denying this. So he says, well, that's interesting to me. Could you explain to me then why in Psalm 110, David calls him Lord? That's Jesus' way of saying, that guy that David is talking about there is me. he's the Messiah. He is this king that we have been waiting for. And unlike, I mean, you would think the son of, you know, David would be the most important person in this line, but what he's saying is there is this one that David is talking to who is, in one sense, genetically, he is his son. He's physically related to him, but in the more important sense, he is his Lord. He is his, even though David is king, he is king over even David. Right, right. That's what he's saying is you have to understand that the Messiah, in a very important sense, is more important than David was. But see this language that we've got. We can get confused about this Lord business if we don't sort out who's talking to whom here. David, in referring to his Lord, is talking to the Messiah. And the New Testament makes clear that is this king that is going to come down the line. Now, in Acts, this is the last thing I want to say, and then we'll finish up with this part next week. In Acts chapter 2, the first sermon that Peter ever gave, this is a call to belief. This is a message that says, here, this is the gospel, believe this and get yourself saved. This is what Peter is teaching. He says about Jesus, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which we both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, that is, David himself says, and then he quotes Psalm 110, let me just look at that. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the houses of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if you look at that, they must have some explanation. I don't know what it is, because all of the people refer to that passage in Acts. All of the people in this debate refer to this passage in Acts. All of them point to the thing about Jesus being Lord in there, but none of them address the fact that it says that God made him Lord and Christ. If Lord means that calling Jesus Lord means that's a way of saying Jesus is God, then that didn't happen. Jesus didn't go along not being God and then he turned into God. He was God all along. I mean, the identity between himself and the Father started from the very beginning. But if we're talking about making him Lord and Christ, that is something that happened. And many books in the New Testament talk about that process. The fact that Jesus, at his death and resurrection, was essentially crowned. That was when he entered into his reign. That his life on earth here, he was not officially Messiah. He was not officially, another word that gets used to refer to the king is refer to him as the Son, or the Son of God, because of this unique relationship between king and God. The clearest place that talks about this is at the beginning of Hebrews. Now I'm going to end with this. In the beginning of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is comparing the angels with Jesus, because some of the people thought that Jesus must be an inferior sort of being because he was a human being and not an angel or something like that. So, well, let's think about this. He says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the Psalm 110 language there. He ascended to sit at the right hand of God, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, Jesus didn't start out being better than the angels in the sense that he's talking about here. He was a man, and he didn't start out with a rule over the angels, but there came a time when he ascended and to the right hand of the Father. He sat down on his throne. He became better than the angels, as much better as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Then the name he's talking about here is Son in this context. He inherited that name. He isn't the only one who had it. David had it. Solomon had it. All of the kings had this unique relationship with God. They were the Messiah, the Anointed One. They were Lord. They were the Son of God in this metaphorical sort of sense. Jesus came along as the one who had the true right to sit on that throne and make of it what it was always intended to be. He's the one who inherited all of that stuff. And he did it when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what I'm saying is, Jesus becoming the Son, Jesus becoming Messiah, Jesus becoming Lord, that really is something that happened at a point in time when he entered into his rule. So those terms are not emphasizing Jesus' divinity. They're not denying it either, and I'm not denying it, far from it. But the terms are talking about his right to sit on that throne. You look at that sermon in Acts. He was this man who was chosen by God to sit on this throne. That's what that sermon says. It doesn't talk about his divinity at all. But what's important, what you guys have to understand, you guys that I'm preaching this sermon to here on the day of Pentecost, is he is Lord and Christ. He is the one. Don't think any different. Okay, we'll stop there. That's going to be sort of the theological foundation for us then to try to sort out, well, what does that mean to us? What does that have to do with being a Christian besides the name?